Well, we saw last week how a little shepherd boy, 12 to 14 years old, moved from obscurity to become a national hero in a moment. I mean, it was incredible to see. This is the rise of King David. We have seen him anointed as an afterthought. Where is the eighth born? Well, he's not here. He's with the sheep. Well, go get him. And the anointing takes place. And then some time passes, and here he is, the giant slayer of Israel. No longer to be a shepherd, right? The shepherd days are gone now, and he is moving into this palace experience with Saul. And really, a lot of the chapters that unfold from here forward will highlight what comes because of that. And I was struck by this when someone said, you know, if you do word association, if I say chocolate, what do you think of? What do you say? Chocolate. More chocolate? I like this guy. All right. I think peanut butter. Chocolate peanut butter. That's Reese's. Okay, if you think David, what comes to mind? Goliath, king. How about this word? Suffering. Suffering. It is interesting to see how many of David's days include great suffering. And the chapters that remain in 1 Samuel and a number of those in 2 Samuel will show this. David suffered. And he suffered as God's chosen and anointed king. He suffered as the one whose heart was after him and who was made that way by God through, in many cases, trials and hardship. And it begins in a very distinct way as we move through chapter 18 together today. But I was thinking about a sermon title, and this is what came to mind. As you think of David in this chapter especially, what's not to love? What's not to love? You think of Saul and his opposition to this man, and it is absolutely insane. It's crazy because David is such a loyal and faithful. He props up, defends, even fights on the behalf of Saul. And yet Saul turns against this man in incredible ways. So what's not to love thinking about David? Let's begin in the first section here, a self-forgetful love, verses 1 through 4, a self-forgetful love. Verse 1, as soon as he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Remember the scene, okay? David comes in to the tent where Saul is, the king's tent, and he walks in, holding the head of the giant. Like, how do you do that? Is it out here? Is it under your arm? I don't know. That's super weird. But he is the giant slayer, and he's holding the head of the giant, and he is now standing before the king, a shepherd boy, now a national hero. And next to the king is a man we know and are very fond of, Jonathan. This man, immediately, upon seeing this go down, And seeing him exchange words with his dad, Jonathan loves David. It says, as his own soul. His soul was knit to David instantly as a brother in the Lord. Now, the presence of Jonathan on the battlefield causes us to kind of, there's a moment here. Because in the last chapter, there was no mention of Jonathan. And previously, we saw Jonathan as the one who came through, right? To take on the Amalekites, to go on a very daring raid and kick things off when his dad was frozen in the pomegranate cave. So Jonathan was there and was likely there for the 40 days as the Philistines were arrayed on one side and the Israelites on the other, and frozen in fear, they were all stuck before Goliath. So the fact that Jonathan is there and he witnesses David do these things is significant to us. But it also reminds us that of all Israel, there's one other man that we have seen that kind of courage show up in, and his name is Jonathan. And he happens to be a man who loves the Lord dearly, despite the fact that his dad is basically godless. Jonathan is a believer. Jonathan trusts the Lord. Jonathan reveres the glory of God and wants the Lord to receive the glory. And so as he sees David move in that way, he is instantly like, That's my guy. We are brothers in this. We share something very special. A similar soul, you might say. It's kind of like when you run into someone out in the world and you can tell they're a believer. You just have this sense, like, I hear the way you're talking. Like, and then you find out, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Yes! I knew it! Look at that. What is that? We share a soul in that sense. What your heart beats for, my heart beats for. We are brothers in the Lord. There is a common passion, a shared love of God, a courage that moves to trust God when others are frozen in fear. And Jonathan sees this in David and is absolutely struck by this passion and the courage that the shepherd kid showed. And it says he loved him as his own soul. He loved him dearly. Now, lest we think that there's anything weird about this love, just erase the last 50 years of weirdness in our culture. This is not weird. There's nothing of any inappropriate love among these brothers. This is a Philadelphia kind of love. It's a brotherly love, a bond of brothers, fellow warriors. They love one another. They're in the trenches together. And their souls, in that sense, share a common purpose, the glory of God. It's interesting to read on now, verses 2 to 4. Saul took him, that is, took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. That sounds about like Saul, right? That sounds like what he would do. That's exactly what Samuel said he would do. And so he does what was predicted. In contrast to that, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now look at the sign of this covenant. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. This is a significant moment that's taking place here. Saul took, Jonathan gave. Did you see that contrast? The narrator wants us to see the contrast. There is a very different response to this moment as it unfolds. David has displayed great courage. He has indeed, in that sense, delivered Israel from their enemies. And Saul says, I'm going to keep you against your will. I won't let you return. The sense of this is David did indeed want to return to his father and help with the sheep as he had been doing. And Saul put his foot down and said, no, you're going to be with me from here forward. You're not going back. So Saul takes and Jonathan gives. But he doesn't just give him, you know, like a pat on the back. He doesn't just give him like, wow, dude, that was awesome. He goes completely past what anyone in the ancient Near East would have ever expected. Jonathan does what no one ever would do in this day and age. He cedes the position of crown prince to David. This covenant he strikes with David, though I think probably not in view of his dad. We find a few chapters later that this was kind of kept from Saul. But this was basically an acknowledgement that Jonathan sees the hand of God upon David and says, in a sense, you need to be king, not me. You should be king. And so he cedes his position as crown prince to David, and the sign of this covenant is the bestowing of the royal armor and clothing that display his position as the crown prince. He is the one in line, but we know that the Lord has already said there will be no line of Saul that rules. What's amazing about this is that Saul is not the one who should see David as a threat. Who should be most threatened by David? Jonathan. Jonathan. If Jonathan is thinking only of himself, he will see David as a threat and he will move to try to downplay what he's just done and you know, show himself to be more strong and worthy of the crown, right? He does the opposite. It is a self-forgetful love. He says, listen, I want you to take my position, my rank, my weapons that have specially been designed for me, the crown prince, and I give them to you. Go get them. I got your back. We're brothers in this. It is a display of humility and love that is just absolutely incredible and unheard of in this day. Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Now, it's refreshing to see this in the scriptures, and frankly, men, I want to encourage you, there is something special of a love of brothers, a bond of brotherhood, and to have a best friend, to have a brother in the Lord that you can love like this, love as a brother. When we think about David being loved by Jonathan this way, I can't help but be thinking about the son of David and the way we love Jesus, right? To love Christ as your own soul, to love Christ and to lay down everything before him. How huge a response difference this is. The song goes, "All to Jesus I surrender," right? I surrender all to him. That's basically what Jonathan is pointing us to, but it doesn't just terminate there. This response to David points us in shadow form to the right response to the Son of David for all who see him in faith as Savior and Lord. To find the highest place in the Christian life as the ground at the foot of the cross. To kneel before him in humility. To surrender all. I had these dreams. I had these aspirations. I was running this direction with all my might. I was going to make my destiny and my will be done. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ and the glory of a Savior and his finished work shows up on the scene and my eyes are open and I see him. How will I respond? Well, some in our day respond like Saul. Some say, hey, that's great. I can find a way to make that work to my advantage. I will put Jesus as another tool in my tool belt, right? I will use him to get what I want. This, my friends, is called the prosperity gospel. It takes the glory of Christ and turns it into basically a tool for my selfish ends and gain. It surrenders nothing that I was living for over here. It sees Jesus as a way to get rich and happy and smiley and healthy and on and on and on. All of my goals, he can come alongside and cheer me on. That's the Saul approach. How can I use him to get what I want? Jonathan does just the opposite. He sees the glory of David. He sees, as we see the glory of the Son of David, we come like Jonathan and we lay it all down. We lay it all down at the foot of the cross to worship in love. Surrender all. I think of John the Baptist when his disciples were like, hey, people are leaving you. Like, isn't this, they're going, you've got disciples of yours who are going to follow Jesus. You remember his response there? He must increase and I must decrease. Oh, friends, that is the Christian life. That is the Christ-centered Christian life. It is a self-forgetful love. Now, don't get me wrong. We receive satisfaction unparalleled, impossible by any other means. But we lose ourselves in him, and we find that that is the place we were always meant to be. He must increase, I must decrease. In absolute self-forgetful love, I lay it all down. I follow you, Jesus. Be everything for me. I owe you everything. You delivered me from my enemies. Take it all. Now we move on. Madness and murder. Madness and murder. These things begin to spin and really come undone for Saul. He is a man who is crumbling, and we're going to watch the crumble take place little by little over these chapters. Verse 5 is kind of a summary verse here. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this is good. This was good in the sight of all people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, so this is summary verse. Now we're going to move in the remaining verses of this section to kind of see how this unfolded. But know this, when Saul sets David over the men of war, no one says, hey, Saul, that's your job. You should be doing this. No one objects. They're all like, please, yes, we want David. We're sick of being stuck in the cave, frozen in fear, wondering who is going to fight and lead us into battle. We want a champion, a courageous follower of the Lord who can lead us and point us. And in that, they had David. There's no objection here. There's no saying, Saul, you are not fulfilling the role that you are to play. They don't protest. They love David. Let's see how this unfolds. Verses 6 and 7. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel. As you think of this army moving through past all these villages and cities, they were singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and musical instruments. This is a big celebration as the king returns in triumph over their enemies. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Now, this would have been a song kind of in the round, right? So one group of ladies would kind of toss this song over to the other group, and they would respond with these words. Remember doing that as kids, right? So the first part of the round was, Saul has struck down his thousands. And they were singing, and then the other group would shout back, and David, his 10,000s. Wow. They are celebrating the victory of God. It was a day of celebration, and oh, Israel was needing one of those. They had been paralyzed in fear of these Philistines who had gone deep into Israelite territory. And now they've been driven all the way back to their cities on the coast. As they celebrate, I can't help but notice this. Just, you've got to just stop and ask this. Are these the words that they should be saying? This is misplaced praise, isn't it? It's not wrong to celebrate a victory, but who accomplished the victory? Who would David say should be praised? You get what I'm saying? The point is from the get-go, this song was wrong. This song is a man-centered song. It makes much of the king and of the shepherd, and it misses the very heart of the shepherd, but it feeds the ego of the king until he realizes that he's having to share the stage with a shepherd boy. And they're saying of him, 10,000s. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Oh, those words are prophetic, aren't they? And Saul eyed David from that day on. What's happening here? This is a toxic mess of sin and selfishness stirring up in Saul. He has a jealous heart. He is jealous for the glory that he believes is his. And he has enjoyed this praise, these songs, with only one object, him. Because guess what he's not doing? He's not pointing the people to the Lord, to praise the Lord. That's not on Saul's heart. When he comes back from his military triumphs, they're praising Saul, and he likes that. But now, they're praising David too, and he does not like that. He is jealous to keep that glory for himself. He's envious of the glory that now David has, and he believes that he should have all of it. It's interesting how sins sown in the heart like this will often find expression. And just to encourage us all, oh, do the work. Friends, go after this. The question is not if, but where. We must always be on the hunt. The expression of sin is wanting to find itself in our lives. The temptation, oh, that old heart fighting against it. Think Romans 7, constantly at war. The old man wants to rise up and speak and express itself, and we must be on guard All of us. A jealous heart that is coddled and kept and festered will inevitably show itself in horrible action. It's where murder finds its beginning. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. Now, we've studied this earlier, so if you're new to our journey here through 1 Samuel, make sure you go back and catch our early sermons, because this has come up previously. This evil spirit from God, which is fascinating to see. This is a demonic spirit, likely, that was released by the Lord to, in a very specific way, torment Saul as really judgment from God. When this spirit rushed upon Saul, the result was he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. He raved. You know, the word there means prophesied. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I don't think he was in any godly way prophesying. Obviously, this is a harmful spirit, a demonic spirit. So there is a raving, an uncontrolled, angry, but expressive word thing that's happening, and people know it. The whole of his home is like, okay, it's happening, right? David, get the lyre, get in there again. We need you especially today. We know you do this every day, but today, game on, man. Get in there. Saul needs our help. It's happening. He's in there raving. Saul raved and David sang. Now, often we see in these chapters that David played, but I can't help but think this is just musical. This is not just instrumental. This is not just, check out the new picking pattern that I've got on the guitar, you know? Yes, peaceful, but we know the heart of this man. We know his heart. We know that in his heart, he's a poet, and there are words that are finding expression. And so maybe something along these lines would have been the song as he played in this period of time, immediately following a great victory of the Lord on the battlefield. Here are two psalms that David sang. Ascribe to the Lord, the call to worship here. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to who? To the Lord, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, to hear him play on the lyre and sing words like this, oh, what a powerful thing that would be. Or Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul, if you're going to boast, soul, make its boast in the Lord. You see how this flies in the face of self-glory and all of the holding of praise of the people. This is right and fitting. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And you can imagine Saul in the background. Oh, he goes again. I'm sick of this stuff. Right? He is not walking with God. He doesn't share the heart of David. And as David points the praise and glory to God, likely he is just incensed all the more. Saul had his spear in his hand and hurled the spear, for he thought. Now, this is interesting. Remember this. We are given a window by the narrator into motives. We know what Saul is thinking. David doesn't know this. It's not like the narrator's whispering in his ear, hey, here's the deal. Saul's got a spear, and this is what he wants to do. He wants to pin you to the wall with you. He wants to pin you to the wall. No, David's experience is, here comes a spear. He's raving. The guy's lost his mind. And so David evaded him, not once, but twice, okay? I was just thinking how amazing this is. If I'm playing the guitar and singing, and the guy that I'm trying to serve and help hurls a spear in my direction, I'm probably, at that point, finding the door. Right? You know, it's like, okay, backing away, to, you know, landing the song. All right, out we go. No, David does a barrel roll, comes up with the guitar, keeps on playing. right? It's an amazing, I could see Jesse doing this. He's got those moves. He comes back up and he just keeps playing. Maybe he's like sort of behind the couch, you know? And he's going to continue. Why? Why is he doing this? What's not to love? What's not to love? He is there to help Saul. And so once again, the spear comes. And know this, Saul is a battle-hardened soldier. He is not a novice with a spear. He pins things to the wall as he pleases. The fact of the matter is, the Lord is protecting David in these moments. This is God's sovereign protection, even as David is unaware that Saul is actually angry and trying to murder him. And he evades Saul twice. Now, these verses amaze me. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. You would expect just the opposite to be the equation. Who was afraid of who? No, it said Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. One of the things I think these moments would have shown is that Saul's attempt to pin David to the wall were futile, not for lack of his effort or trying. He was attempting to kill this man, and it was evident as he threw the spear twice that the Lord was protecting him. God had his spirit set upon this man. There was a purpose for him to fulfill. And it caused Saul to be afraid in this moment. There's no mention of David being afraid. I don't even think David knows. He's just like, you know, the servants are like, okay, yeah, he's really unhinged today. Maybe we'll give the song a break, and then we'll come back in and try it in a little bit, right? We got to calm this guy down. Amazing. How many times have we been in situations and had no idea, not even known to be afraid, because of a threat here or this or that happening there? We're driving down the coast of California one time as a family. When I was a kid, we've got our trailer behind us. We're in traffic, and I come from the country. And so like California traffic was the scariest thing on earth for us. We just were like, oh, there's cars everywhere, five lanes. And all of a sudden, my dad's like, we got to take an exit. I want some clam chowder. Bam, off we go. Okay, here we go. And sure enough, there was a clam chowder place right there. And we were sitting in this restaurant right next to the freeway. And as our clam chowder arrives, sirens, just tons of ambulances and responders are flying past. And as we got out of that restaurant and got back on the freeway, we went past where we would have likely been. There was a massive pileup. And God had sovereignly protected us. We didn't even realize that my dad's desire for clam chowder was God's sovereign protection for us. Isn't that amazing? Think, how many times has that happened? We don't even know. He is a sovereign protector. And he loves us. And he is bringing things to pass to keep us and protect us and uphold us and strengthen us in ways oftentimes we don't even realize. Here, I believe that's true for David. So Saul removed him. He was afraid of him, so he removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. You might underline that in your Bible over and over as you see it through this chapter. For the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe. What a wonderful display of Saul's response. Fearful awe of David. But all Israel and Judah loved David. Well, what's not to love, right? What's not to love? For he went in and came out before them. That's what the king is supposed to do. Saul has basically shirked his duty and given David the role of leading the armies into battle and returning from battle. And as this takes place over and over, time is passing here, right? We've got to know this. There are years that are passing by in these exchanges. Saul is more and more, he's like, this problem won't go away. This guy just keeps getting more awesome, and it's driving me nuts. And the people love him all the more. What can I do to mess this guy up? Everything I try backfires. Beloved military commander now, David is beginning to assume this role, right? It's little by little. The kingdom is being stripped away from Saul, and little by little, you see David increasing in his role and ownership of leading God's people the way they should be led, in obedience to God, taking on the enemies in the land. The Lord was with him. Why did he succeed ultimately? Because the Lord was with him. That is the key. Now, marriage and murder, the final section here, marriage and murder, it just keeps coming up. Saul is plotting and planning. He's just trying all kinds of ways to try to take David out and still at the same time sort of try to look good while this happens. Marriage and murder. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now, as if that's not already happening. It's like, why is he doing this? Well, once again, David is not told this, but we are. We are given a window. We see motive here. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. If I can make him such a stench in the noses of the Philistines that they hate him, then they'll do the job that I won't have to do. They'll take him out, and we'll all be better off. In Saul's crazy thinking, he sees what David is doing as a problem. Instead of saying, praise the Lord, look at the victories, look at the stability that's coming into this kingdom, as this man does really what Saul should have been doing all along. This is a more subtle strategy, but note this, he wants David dead. It's just flat out. He wants him dead. He tried the obvious one, the hurling of the spear, that didn't work. So now let's just kind of tweak it a little and we'll go a little more subtle. So David said to Saul in response to this, again, what's not to love? Look at this. Who am I? And who are my relatives and my father's clan in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? David, in humility, basically says, King, you honor me with the offer of your daughter, but here's the thing. I am of no account. My reputation, I'm just a shepherd boy. I come from a no-account village, Bethlehem, right? It's a tiny little town. Who am I that I should marry the daughter of the king? But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now, that's an interesting thing. The Maholathites were from Maholath or something like that, a city, a clan, right? But this is a political move. Saul, instead of giving, as he said he would, his daughter, his firstborn daughter, to David, he makes a political move, goes against his word after setting it up, and gives her away for political gain, it seems, in this day. So once again, look at the contrast between Saul and David. David shows humility and regard. I don't believe here he's turning Saul down and saying, no, I don't want to marry your daughter. I think he's honoring Saul to say, I am in awe that you would choose to do such a thing for someone like me. David shows humility, and in contrast to that, Saul shows duplicity. He promises one thing and does a completely other thing. He spurns and insults David instead of blessing him and going through as he had promised. Now, you've got to remember the promises that were made last week and the week before. Remember for the giant slayer what was to be? The one who slays the giant will get these three things: great riches, Saul's daughter in marriage, and tax-free living for his father's house. That's a massive number of things. And David is stirred by this. I think his primary goal was the defense of the glory of God. But these are motivating factors. And you got to ask yourself, okay, where are these? Have these been fulfilled? Or has Saul sought to put these out there to try to stir someone to do what he should be doing and then basically pulled the rug out? I think it's the second. I don't think he's given David great riches. I don't think, obviously, here, he did not give his daughter in marriage. And it leads you to believe, now we don't know, but it leads you to think that this tax-free plan promised has not been delivered either. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And so they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, again, motive, that David doesn't know this, but this is what we're given. Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" This is interesting detail here. In what way did Saul intend that his daughter, Michal, would be a snare for David? You got to ask yourself, what does Saul know about his daughter that he sees as a way to snare David? Well, he knows David's heart is for the Lord. He has a heart for the Lord. It is an undivided heart. He is a man obsessed with the glory of God who loves the Lord with all his heart. Not so much true for this daughter. She is an idolater. We find out later. She practices idolatry. And so it's possible that Saul is thinking, man, I am going to try to place a snare here, and maybe my daughter and just him following her will trip him up and snare him and get him caught up in idolatry or something. We'll see later on as David celebrates that Michal is one who mocks his celebration and basically says, you've embarrassed me, and you've embarrassed yourself, and things do not proceed well for her after that moment on. We'll see that detail as we move through these verses. Now, as Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David, David says, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man?" Okay? You catch that? That's detail. That's significant. He's still poor after all of these battles and after all of this work that he has done for the, even if he was making a decent regular wage as a commander of the army, would he say this? This shows Saul's treatment of him is not what he promised of the giant slayer. "And I have no reputation." He's saying, listen, I'm still this. And in humility, he's just in awe that Saul would give him this honor. The servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." So, great riches? I guess not. At this point, David is still poor. And he doesn't have the ability to pay a bride price for Michal. There's no way that he can do this, that he can come up with. So, Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now, again, motive. Why did Saul do this? Does a bride price need to be paid? What about Goliath? I mean, just go back. Listen to the promise of Goliath. That was the price. He already did the work. And then since then, all of these victories that have stacked up. This is crazy what Saul is proposing. What's the motive? Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. That's what he wanted. This is a more overt way to do it. He wanted this battlefield insult, right? Remember who was uncircumcised? The Philistines. Who was circumcised? The Israelites, God's people, right? And so that sign of the covenant with the Lord is wielded as a battlefield insult post-mortem. It's basically turning turning David into the most wanted man in Israel. It'd be the Philistines' most wanted list. David at the top. How dare he do this to relatives of ours on the battlefield? Now, don't think too long about this, okay? Just come with me. These are the times in which we find ourselves. Just back here, stuff like this went down. We can't live there too long. Otherwise, man, it's just, let's move on. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. So before the time expired, there's a period of betrothal time where the bride price has to be paid. So David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. 200. See, Saul asked for 100. David kills 200 and brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. What an exchange this would have been. I would not have wanted to be in the palace that day. David brings in the bride price, but he goes over and above. As if, again, what's not to love here? David is showing honor to Saul. He is just, he's saying, I don't deserve this. You deserve double the bride price for this amazing gift. And so he gives him double what he asked for over and above and is then married to Michal. So when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. It backfired. Instead of being a snare for David, at least at this point, his daughter loves David, and Jonathan loves David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. His heart was set against David, and it's almost as if he begins to forget about the enemies of Israel and becomes obsessed with David as the enemy, who is indeed the one who is showing honor to the king and esteeming and fighting on behalf of the king again and again and again. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So it's interesting how as we humble ourselves, God takes care of the esteem. David comes in from a no-account town. No one knew who he was or even who his father was. He says, I come with no esteem, as it were, to leverage on this, in this palace environment. But as he is faithful to follow and obey the Lord sees fit to take care of that. Provides for him a wife and then protects him as all of these battles with the Philistines take place, bringing David into high esteem in Israel. The favor of the Lord. This is God at work. You ask once again, who's the hero of the story in this chapter? The answer is God. It is God. The Lord was with him. It is the favor of the Lord that is on display in the life of David. And it makes me remember Joseph. Remember how Joseph had the favor of the Lord? He was mistreated by his brothers, similarly to David here. This is years and years earlier. David would have known these stories. And as this unfolds, Joseph then is sold into slavery and given a place of prominence. So he had to go through all kinds of challenges. The Lord was with him. And all that he did prospered. And he ends up basically running Egypt and is able to take care and deliver his family in the midst of a famine. All of the things that you see God doing in Joseph, you see some echo of that happening here for David. I can't help but also think of Jacob. Remember Jacob, who worked? He wanted to marry Rachel, And then that shyster pulled the fast one on the heel grabber, as it were. If you have to remember these stories, go back. We preached through all the verses of Genesis years ago. Fascinating things taking place there. And basically, Jacob has to work 14 years instead of 7. And he gets Leah and Rachel, Rachel being the one he loves. So here is the promise of Merib. Nope, rug pulled out. And then Michal is given. So there's echoes of stories that David would have been familiar with. But friends, the one we see the most is in fact the son of David. He is most in view as we move through these chapters. You see his responses, his righteousness, the moments where Jesus obeyed when all of us have failed and sinned, fallen flat on our face, and Jesus tenaciously trusts and obeys, yet not my will, but yours be done, right? Jesus is being pointed to from chapter 18. The most, I think, amazing place we see this direct line is in the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. The love that Jonathan had for David. Friends, that is the love that we are to have for the son of David. That is our response this morning as we think about it. Oh, Father, how have you loved us? You have given us your son. You have accomplished through him for us all that we need to address our great enemies. The victory is won. So what will be your response? Well, some say, you know, I really like that I can keep all the things that I want and just have Jesus be kind of like the genie in my bottle and give me all my dreams. And I can live for me and run for me and make much of me, and Jesus can be my cheerleader. That's how Saul thought. Friends, don't fall prey for that. Don't, when you walk into the bookstore, be discerning. Oh, be careful. There are so many books in there that will sell you a bill of goods that turns Jesus into nothing more than just another tool in the tool bag of your life for your purposes and your ends. If you treat Jesus like that, you will go to hell. He is not content to sit in the back seat and just cheer you on as you drive and rule in your life. He is the rightful king. So just as Jonathan saw David and bestowed upon him all that he had, lost himself in love for David, may we here, all of us here, lose ourselves and forget ourselves in love for Christ, the Son of David. May we say, in that sense, surrender all. I hold nothing back. I surrender it all. You deserve my life. You have saved me, Jesus, from my sins. By faith, I trust you as my Savior, my hope alone. Come rule as king in my life. Be my king. I bend my knee before you. There is no happier place, friend, than to be at the foot of King Jesus, depending upon him and delighting in him as the king who has every right over our lives, the only one who can indeed deliver us from our sins and from our enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone here in this room. You know every heart here. You know it perfectly. You know in ways that sometimes we don't even know our hearts. And oh, Lord, I pray that there would be a work, a sovereign and powerful work even now to stir our hearts to see the glory of this King in Jesus Christ, to see him in his love, to see the sacrifice that he has given, that we might be forgiven. Oh, Father, may we respond with joy to bend our knee before him and hold our hands out. I surrender all, oh Lord. We pray that you would reign in every heart in this place today, that by faith we might be delivered through your victory, Jesus, over our enemies. Make your victory, oh God, our victory forevermore. There is nowhere else to look. There is no other option for us. We need you, King Jesus. So come, rule and reign in us. Be the glorious one in our story. Be the Savior, the Lord, and our eternal treasure. Be our portion forever, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.